scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 56. Psalm 56. It's going to be on the screen? No? Yeah? There we go. Okay. Now, before we begin reading the psalm itself, it's no fault of the projectionist. I could have or should have said this morning that the superscription is important as well. But I'll read it for you. So when you have your Bible and you're looking at your Bible and under a psalm, sometimes there's some writing there, and this is the superscription there. The psalm is for the director of music to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks. Now, we have no idea what that tune was in Hebrew, but obviously somehow this song was either repeated or sung to this particular tune that must have been well known. And then it goes on to say in the superscription of David, so we know the author, it's from David himself, and a miktam, and we have no idea what a miktam is, okay? It's maybe a Hebrew musical term, we're not really sure. And then the last part of the superscription says, when the Philistines had seized him, that is David, in Gath. So that gives us a context. David wrote this sometime after he had been captured by the Philistines in the city of Gath, a Philistine town. So he wrote this psalm after this encounter, Psalm 56. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Who or What Are We Leaning On? Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible for a Christian believer to balance the fear of our life circumstances as well as our trust in God in our faith walk? Is it possible to balance these things? In other words, is there a way to make sense of the tension regarding fear and trust so that we can understand how we are to live out our lives, knowing that there will be moments that we are caught in a surprise move by something that creates great fear in us? But yet, even though in that moment of surprise, we still remain faithful in our trust to God. So when the bottom is falling out, in other words, from underneath us, can we really still hold on to God in those moments and be okay? This morning, we'll consider not only David's experience from Psalm 56, but we'll look at a few other biblical characters' experiences as well. But before we consider the text of the psalm itself, we need to back up a moment into the Psalms superscription. For there we are told of the life circumstances that eventually caused David to pen these words. Now, those final words I've already noted, when the Philistines had seized him, that is David in Gath. These words help us locate the time frame from which David was reflecting in this psalm. We often think of David when he was initially on the run from King Saul. The opening words of the psalm seem to apply equally well for this time period. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. That could almost sound like King Saul is hot on his heels. It could almost be that here David is a fugitive. He's on the run, and he feels like the world is collapsing around him. He's being hotly pursued. They're pressing the attack. Now consider all of David's hopes and dreams for a moment. If you take a step back and look at David. You see, David at this time, while he's anointed to be king, he was to be king, yet he was skulking around in the desert with little food or water. He was looking over his shoulder constantly to see if he was being followed, death seemingly stalking him every day. Or consider a later time when David was at the cave of Adullam, where his brothers and other malcontents came to be with him and to support him. There he was not by himself wallowing in misery. There David had others to lean on. These others could remind him that one day he would be king. God had said so. However, in this instance of Psalm 56, he was alone in Gath. Now, I don't know about all of us here, but I can speak for myself. I can tell you categorically that it's hard to be positive and upbeat in a difficult situation when one is by themselves. Being alone for a while can easily make cowards of us all. Every little fear that plies upon our mind gets magnified when our emotions are running high and we are all by ourselves. This psalm, though, addresses the time between these two periods I just mentioned. In this instance, David found himself in a Philistine town, the town of Gath, no less. This was the hometown of Goliath. Remember Goliath? The fellow that David felled with a stone flung from a slingshot and whose head he cut off? The giant whose defeat had that day had spelled disaster for the Philistines, a military disaster that they were still reeling from. So he ends up, when he's on the run in the town of Gath, Goliath's town. There David was all alone and hiding in the city where, as it turns out, he had killed their favored son. To make matters worse, David had Goliath's sword with him. While on the run, he needed a weapon. He had picked up a sword from the priest at Nob, Goliath's sword that had been stored there. And if you can imagine David, he's in this Philistine town. He's trying to be incognito. He's trying to kind of lay low. He wants to be hiding. And somewhere under his cloak, he's carrying, you know, the average sword probably back in the day was about this long for Israelites and for Philistines. But he's carrying a sword that was probably about this long because Goliath had been 9 feet tall. Can you imagine that? Oh, mister, you've got quite a limp. Oh, it's a real limp. Well, he's got Goliath's sword down his cloak. He's walking around in Goliath's hometown. You certainly don't want that to come out very easily, do you, that I'm the guy who took out Goliath. I'm sure that David must have been riddled with fear. David would later write that he made a keen insight during this time, and that's why he wrote the psalm. Despite the calamity that crouched at his doorsteps, he still could say in verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you." I don't want to move too quickly past that. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. What was David's big insight in this given situation? What was David leaning on when all the chips were against him, as it were? What had David discovered in this profound moment of adversity? Now remember, this is Hebrew poetry, and as such, the first line in many of the Psalms states something, and the second line often restates it in a similar way, or it makes a complete counter to the first statement in the first line. If that is the case here, then David was saying something like this: when fear gets a hold of him, he gets a hold on God even more. When fear wants more of him, he wants more of God. If he is stalked by trouble, then he ran to and embraced God all the more. And this is what David essentially explained in verses 4 to 6. In God, whose word I praise, in God I will trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They are always plotting to harm me. They conspire, they lurk, they watch my steps. They're eager to take my life. In the crucible of real life circumstances, David came to understand where his fears necessarily drove him. They drove him to the Lord. The author to the Hebrews did not miss this importance of David's real-life experience conclusions. In chapter 13, verse 6 of his book, he echoed David's words where he wrote, "So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" 1,000 years later, the author to the Hebrews uses that same thought that David expressed here in Psalm 56. He uses the same thought to encourage the second generation Christians who are facing persecution, and some were becoming lax in their faith walk, and some were falling away. So the author to the Hebrews exhorted his congregation to stay focused on the Lord despite their fears. The reality is simply this: fear is a part of the human condition. If I had you raise your hands, and I'm not going to have you do it, but if I asked you to raise your hand, have all of you been at one time afraid or another? You're human. You have been afraid. I don't even need to take a survey of that. There has been a moment somewhere in your life, at least once, that you have been in fear. That is to be human. And so the author to the Hebrews wanted his listeners to grasp that reality, that when fear comes our way, we really get on to the fact of holding on to the Lord. You know, what happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve, they take that fruit and they eat that fruit, and then they all of a sudden their entire world changed. What's the first thing that they did? They experienced fear and they hid. They experienced fear immediately. To fall into ill circumstances, we automatically fall into fear. And we too, like them, often cower in our fear. Oftentimes we feel hammered, we feel pushed down, we feel humiliated because of our fears. Fear very often leads us to act irrationally. Fear drives us to the depths that we never dreamed of when we were full of trust in God. Consider the prophet Elijah for a moment. His greatness as a prophet in the Old Testament was second only to Moses. In 1 Kings 18, he was on top of Mount Carmel, and all of Israel had been called together. There was going to be a showdown between the false prophets and between Elijah. who represented Yahweh. Now imagine for a moment, all of Israel is arrayed before the prophet. There are 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah hanging around. And Elijah is standing firm and solid in the Lord. In the presence of wicked King Ahab and those other false prophets, Elijah was completely poised and full of trust. Remember, they had the sacrifices, and first the false prophets had their sacrifice set up, and they had a call upon Baal and Asherah to bring fire down from heaven, and nothing happened. And they shouted and they screamed and they hollered, and nothing happened, and Elijah just sat there quietly. And when it became his turn, he repaired the altar of the Lord. He built it up again. He killed his sacrifice, put it on the rocks, and then he had water dumped on the sacrifice. They made a trench around it. It filled with water. And then the man of God prayed, and then immediately lightning fell down from heaven and consumed the whole altar. You know, the people's reaction, if you read that passage, you say to yourself, boy, you know, the Israelites must have been quaking because they had been unfaithful for a long time. And they cry out, you know, they jump back because fire has fallen from heaven. And they go, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And everybody kind of gets religion at the same moment. We better follow the Lord again. What a great victory was won that day. Literally, Elijah was on top of the mount. Everything was looking good from his perspective. However, the very next chapter, 1 Kings 19, explains just a short time later, everything changed for Elijah. Here's the first two verses. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make you like one of them. I don't know how Elijah got the message. I don't know how it was sent to him, but he got word of it. And as soon as he read that message, he went, well, I serve the living God and no one can do anything to me. No. Elijah crumbled just like that. He was a pool of fear. He crumbled right then and there. The text in 19 verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. That's how he reacted to this message from Jezebel. Now, it's just maybe a day or two or three before, and he was on the mountaintop, and everything was going good, and he was strong in the Lord, and just a few days later, he hears this word from this one wicked woman, the queen, and he is a mess. So Elijah ran off into the desert to the mountain of the Lord, And he waited at the mountain of the Lord. And when he was there, a great wind passed by. A mighty earthquake shook the earth, and a fierce fire raged on the mountain. Then the Lord finally came to Elijah in a still, quiet voice, asking him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And to this, Elijah responded not once, but twice. And I just want to make sure I get it correct. Okay, give me a moment. I'll take a drink of water. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Not once, twice, Elijah says those words. Twice. Imagine that. He'd just been on the mountaintop a short time before. Victory. God was there. He was real. He was palatable. And now he's a puddle of fear. How did the Lord respond to Elijah? Well, his long-term contract as a prophet was reduced on the spot. He was given a couple of ministry assignments and told to take on a mentee. That was Elisha. And then the Lord finally told Elijah, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knee have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." In other words, Elijah, your view and my view of reality are quite different. And by the way, Elijah, you were never alone. You were never alone. So it was that in his remaining 8 years of ministry, Elijah learned to fully trust in the Lord and was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. As David continued the psalm, he asked God that his enemies not be let off the hook. He asked that they get what they deserve. So David wrote in verses 7 to 9, "On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me." Centuries after David's time, there came a moment of deep national distress for Judah. The wicked Assyrian nation had completely defeated Samaria. Samaria was the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The Bible tells us that the best and the brightest of Samaria, once the military had been defeated, the best and the brightest were hauled off into exiles. They were scattered through the Assyrian Empire, and the kingdom of the north was never heard from again. After Samaria, the Assyrians had their sights set on the nation of Judah, so the Assyrians came with a vast army to lay siege to Jerusalem. The Assyrian commander came out before Jerusalem, and he made a grand spectacle of a public speech to instill fear into the people of Jerusalem as well as to the king Hezekiah. He said that the Lord would have no part in saving them. You don't need to put your trust in God because we are here with an army of in excess of 180,000 soldiers. Well, needless to say, fear gripped the people as to their fate. Even King Hezekiah was nearly paralyzed by his fears. However, King Hezekiah understood that his fears were to be counterbalanced by his trust in God. In the text, in 2 Kings 19, it reports this. When King Hezekiah heard this, that is the Assyrian ultimatum that they should surrender, that God, Yahweh, would not be there for them, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he crumbled into a puddle on the ground. No, 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 no. That is not what the text says. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went into the temple to worship the Lord. Isn't that something? In the midst of the collapse of his world around him, King Hezekiah goes to church to worship. I think that's remarkable. In the face of his greatest trial, the king did not succumb to fear. No, in fact, he was driven immediately into the presence of the Almighty, and there Hezekiah laid out the matter before the Lord, and he prayed. He said, "Lord, look at these characters. Look at how they come and threaten your people." And God heard Hezekiah and the people's prayers. And during that very night, most all the invading Assyrians were killed by an angel of the Lord. Did you notice that? An angel of the Lord. Not a complete heavenly host, not 10,000 angels. One angel of the Lord took care of an enemy force of 180,000 Assyrians. Surely a lot of tears were shed by the people and the king as they faced the gravity of their situation. Without doubt, they must have wondered if God would hear their cries. Was the Almighty so heartless as to simply watch their tears fall from their eyes only to be soaked up by the dust of the earth and then to be remembered no more? David wrote in verse 8, "Record my lament. You have collected all my tears. You have recorded each one in your book." The New Living Translation probably captures the Hebrew idiom a little bit better here when it says this: "God, you kept track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Can you imagine that for a moment? God has collected every one of our tears. God has recorded in his book every one of the moments in our lives that we have been overcome by fear and have wept before him. And he knows us. He knows our frame. And he's recorded them. There have been times in our lives when pain, sickness, sorrow, or calamity befalls us, and we've wept bitterly. Most of us have faced moments when we have been so overwhelmed with our fears that all we had was our seemingly never-ending tears and brokenness. Well, friends, those tears of our fears do count for something before the Lord of the universe, and it leaves us with this question: how do we stop being so deeply crippled by fear? I am not suggesting that it's possible to eliminate fear. That's not possible. But how are we to see fear in the light of our faith walk? In other words, who or what do we lean on in those challenging moments of our lives? As for David, he found himself all alone. He was trapped in the enemy territory and town of Gath. Moreover, he would not have been safe back in his own country. In all this, David found himself in one of the scariest moments of his life. And what was his response? Literally, to sing a chorus of praise to the Lord. Notice verses 10 and 11. "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Please observe that earlier in the psalm, fear is mentioned first and trust is mentioned second. That's notable. But here, the order is reversed. And this is not an accident. David took his fears and reversed the equation. Now he would begin with trust and understand his fears in the context of his relationship to God. And in doing so, David would lean on the Lord. Honestly, friends, in my pastoral career, I have met Christians who have gone to church for all their lives, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years plus. And when their lives became overwhelmed with fear of family circumstances, financial challenges, or even impending death, oftentimes they were crushed by their fears. Many had placed their trust in church or other things, money, power, position, and the likes. But the crux of the most dire moments that they faced, they had to change the equation. They had to reverse it. "I will trust in the Lord, and he will put all my fears into their proper context." And that's not easy. I'm not suggesting it's easy. But we have to reverse the formula. The truth is, none of us should be ashamed of having fears. To experience fear at times is to be human. None of us can live every moment of our lives without any fear. That's impossible for us. But with God as our God, we can face such moments in our lives by trusting in him. The reality is that God sent his very own Son into the world to live the life that we could not possibly live. Consider Jesus for just a moment. If someone says that Jesus was not really like us and did not know fear, they have not read the account of him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death. Oh, Jesus does indeed know our fears. Luke 22, verse 44 says, being in anguish, and the underlying word has that sense of anxiety and fear, being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. If David understood that his tears were kept in a bottle and recorded, how much more so were the drops of Jesus' blood noted by God the Father? Not only the drops in the Garden of Gethsemane, but all those shed on the way to the cross and on it. Thank God that our Jesus was not paralyzed by fear, but that fear drove him ever closer to trust in the Father. That night, the Father sent an angel, one, to strengthen Jesus in that moment. Again, we can note, as the author to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. He endured it because his fear had been reversed and he put his trust in his Father. Going to the cross took a lot of trust on Jesus' part, and Jesus bids us the same. David brought this psalm to a close with these words, I am under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and from my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Who is the light of life? None other than Jesus. Our Lord said so in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then we will all be able to face the question of who or what I am leaning on. The fact of the matter is, sooner or later, our fears in some situation will get the best of us. It's not a question of if, but a question of when. However, if we follow David's pattern, acknowledging our fear, and then purposefully reversing the order and placing our trust in God, then we will come through well, no matter what the outcome of our earthly circumstance, whether it be good for ill or in life or in death. David in surety entrusted his faith walk with the Lord for good reason, and we should too. Amen.